Continue our series this morning on the book of Mark, and I want to give you a little additional background on Mark the man, on Mark the book, and on why the series I think is worthwhile for us. You may or may not know that Mark is also known as John. Sometimes he's called John Mark. He is the cousin of Barnabas, who went on missionary journeys with Paul. In fact, Mark joined Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. But for some unknown reason, Mark did not complete the journey, but returned home early. Perhaps he was a young man and not ready for the arduous demands of the work. We don't know that, but we know that it became a point of friction between Paul and Barnabas. The text of Acts 15 reads this way, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord,'" he's referring to the first missionary journey, "and see how they are. But Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed." So, there had been friction over John Mark and whatever he had chosen to do in leaving them on the first missionary journey. Apparently, that difficulty got resolved because years later, Paul refers to Mark as his fellow worker. And at the end of his ministry, the end of Paul's ministry, while he is in prison, he writes these words to Timothy. He says, "Luke alone is with me." "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." So somehow that wound, that disagreement had been remediated, and Mark was able to be of service to Christ and to the church and to the Apostle Paul. In fact, it's encouraging to look at the life of Mark because whatever liabilities he had as a young man, he became useful and productive in ministry, and God used him to write what was probably the very first of the Gospels, the book of Mark. That book is brief, crisp, and clear compared to the other Gospels, and apparently is written to a Gentile audience, for Mark does not allude to the genealogy of Jesus. He makes no references to the law or to certain Jewish customs. Instead, he presents Christ as the obedient, sacrificial servant of God. And that servant theme runs throughout Mark, and that's what Jesus calls us to, is into his service. Perhaps a key verse in the text of Mark is this one in Luke 10. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." A text we'll revisit before the Lord's table today. So why is it useful to study the book of Mark? Well, I think the book of Mark sort of takes us back to basics. It just confronts us with the simple, straightforward call of Jesus to discipleship. And that is always good for us. The clutter of our rationalizations, our justifications, and our excuses all fall silent before the straightforward call of Jesus to follow him. It seems to me that in a world of devices and distractions, we desperately need to return to basics. So those are a few reasons why I think studying the book of Mark is worthwhile and worth our efforts. Our text today will come from verses 14 through 45 of chapter 1, a bit of a long passage, and I may not be able to read all of it as we go through it. I will read a section at a time as I comment on it, but it is a little bit of a lengthy passage. In it, we first encounter Jesus' announcement of the arrival of the kingdom of God. And then it is followed by Mark giving four examples that authenticate the authority of the king. So he's saying, the kingdom is here. I am introducing it. I am initiating the kingdom of God, this new era in the reign of God on the earth. And then Mark gives us then reasons why that king has authority and why his message ought to be attended to. Pray with me as we anticipate looking at the text. God, we desire to have ears to hear and hearts to respond to your word. We pray that as we read the words of Jesus and see his acts of power, that we might be moved toward deeper obedience and joy. We pray that our resolve to be truly followers of Jesus will in fact be ramped up as we look at this text of Scripture. Do that, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So the first section, which is the announcement of the king, as I've framed it, is really in verses 14 and 15. It reads this way, now after John was arrested, that's John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. There are, here is what Mark calls the proclamation of the gospel of God. Jesus begins his ministry with a proclamation of the gospel of God. That expression, gospel of God, is used many times by the Apostle Paul as well. And how that is developed in Jesus' statements is first of all by prophetic affirmation, by a kingdom announcement, and by a gospel appeal. And those are all in verse 15. So he begins by a prophetic affirmation. He says, the time is fulfilled, as he begins verse 15. So that is to say, this is not some fly-by-night announcement. Jesus is not some Johnny-come-lately prophet who's dreamed up a message about the future and thus is making some announcement. He says that the time is fulfilled. Something has been fulfilled. The opportune time for the promise of God to be realized on the earth is now, Jesus says. This is a long-promised reality. This notion of this being an opportune time in the economy of God is reflected in Paul's words when he says to the Galatians, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. Paul saw the advent of Jesus as something happening just at the right time in the work of God. The second way the gospel of God is described, not only as it does it have prophetic affirmation and fulfillment, but it is an announcement of the kingdom arriving. So Jesus says in the second phrase in verse 15, and the kingdom of God is at hand, which is to say it is near, it is being initiated by Jesus. It is now beginning. Remember, in the New Testament, theologians will speak of the already and not yet of the kingdom. That is, there's a sense in which the kingdom is here now, and that's what Jesus is announcing. But there's also a sense in which the kingdom will be completed, fulfilled, consummated. That's coming. what Jesus is announcing is that the powers of evil will ultimately be defeated, and the glory of God will break forth on the earth, as the prophet says, as the waters cover the sea. That's all coming. It's been initiated. The process has started, Jesus says. God's decisive, redemptive action has begun. This is not just a future kingdom. There is, Jesus says, it's here. That means it's going on right now. But perhaps to engage that a little more directly, that is to say, when you come to faith in Christ, you enter the kingdom of God. That's the language Paul uses when he speaks to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 13. He says, he has delivered us, that is, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In conversion, there is a transition that takes place. Instead of any longer inhabiting the domain of darkness, of blindness, of depravity, of sin's bondage, we are transferred into the kingdom of his Son. And that means that we now, this day, in this moment, walk as citizens in the kingdom and citizens of the kingdom. And that matters, it seems to me. If you think your hope is only out there in the far away, or to use the cynic's description, if you think the Christian hope is only pie in the sky by and by, your faith is going to tend to be disoriented, if not anemic, because given the pressures that we are under to conform to the world, we will more readily lose our way unless we are anchored to the identity. No, today I am in the kingdom, and the kingdom is progressing, and I contribute to it, and I participate in it, and my identity is as a citizen of this kingdom, which has been initiated by Jesus. I am not just waiting. I am more than waiting. I'm participating now. But there is as well a gospel appeal here. So this gospel of God that Jesus proclaimed had prophetic affirmation, fulfillment. It was a kingdom announcement, but it was also, but there's also inherent in it a gospel appeal. So Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. This announcement of the kingdom and of God's redemptive intervention in the world is a summons to respond. This is not just write this down in your notebook. This is not just information for your interest. This calls for a response of repentance and faith. And that's what Jesus is announcing. We've talked many times about about these terms. Repentance is a change of mind. It is a willful choice. By the way, repentance is not a call to have a certain kind of feeling. Now, repentance may be accompanied by some kind of feeling of remorse or sorrow, but that isn't what makes repentance repentance. What makes repentance repentance is that it is a willful choice to see your sin for what it is and to see that it is not appropriate for your life and to see that your sin makes you guilty before God, to see that you do not have anything within you to commend yourself to God. Repentance says, God, I am guilty and I am sinful and I want to turn away from that and turn to the provision of God in Christ. That's belief. That's faith. And so this transition from repentance to belief is what we think of with regard to conversion. And it's at the heart of the gospel. The good news about Jesus is God's provision so that we might be delivered from the power of sin and death and all of its implications. We might receive forgiveness and the removal of guilt and have the righteousness of God and the judgment of God against us satisfied in the death of Jesus. Note also that grammatically, which you wouldn't necessarily know from the English perhaps here, is that this notion of repentance and faith is conveyed with a present aspect of the verb. In other words, it's not just you make at some point in time you make these a decision to of repentance and then of faith, and that decision gets you in the door, and then you're done with that, and you go on. Rather, repentance and faith are described in present tense terms in a kind of durative way. That is, we enter into a lifestyle of repentance and faith. The disposition, the orientation of the believer is to repent when sin is encountered and recognized. It is to always be trusting in the provision of Jesus, and always our hope is oriented to and anchored in Jesus. This is not simply some sort of past decision that you make. It is a lifestyle that you live. Well, Mark will show us four ways in which the authority of this king is evident. And I'm going to begin I'm going to take it a little bit out of order by starting with his teaching and then seeing how it affects people. So I'm going to begin by reading in verse 21 and 22. So, and when they went into Capernaum, immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus' authority is first evident when he opens his mouth to teach. And his teaching about this new work of God is something he tends to do when he goes into a city. He goes into the synagogues, which provided a venue for people to stand up and exposit the scripture. And Jesus does that. And it is his teaching has a distinctive to it. It is recognized to be something different. People are amazed, it will say in verse 27. They are astonished here in this text. They are taken aback by the way Jesus teaches. Well, why? Because he doesn't teach like the scribes. Now, that doesn't mean the scribes were losers in first century Judaism exactly. Actually, scribes were among the most highly regarded people in the first century of ancient Judaism. They were very learned and capable men. But the scribes taught with a derived authority. Scribes taught based on rabbinic tradition. They taught the tradition of the elders. So rabbis had been writing for centuries on the scriptures and making analysis of the scriptures and talking about what God wanted and all of that. And there's a long written history of that. And so when the scribes taught, they were basing their teaching on that. They were referencing that. They were anchoring their thoughts to that. Jesus did not do that. Jesus doesn't come to teach the tradition of the elders. He comes and he speaks with the authority of God. He says, God says this. And his way of teaching, his manner and his substance of teaching was just distinctive. And so we get a little bit of that or an additional amount of that. It says in verse 22, it says they were astonished at his teaching, but look at verse 27, and they were all amazed so that they questioned among themselves saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. So Jesus' authority as he announces this kingdom is clearly evident in the way he teaches, but it is evident in his authority over people, which is interesting. So in verse 16, we read, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon. Remember, Simon is Peter. Casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And Jesus said to them, excuse me, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Jesus demonstrates authority over people in a surprising way as he calls these two pairs of brothers to be his followers. He's calling them to leave their livelihood. He's calling them for a wholesale change of life. He's not saying, hey guys, why don't we hang out together for a couple of days? That's not the call of Jesus to these men. They leave their nets. They were fishermen. They're leaving their livelihood and even their families, apparently. Remember in Luke 9, Jesus calls some to follow him and a couple of them offer excuses to him about, well, can I first go do that? And Jesus says, no, once you put your hand to the plow, you don't look back. Let the dead bury their dead. Remember that? Let the spiritually dead bury their physically dead. Jesus' call to discipleship was an authoritative one. And these men responded. They left their livelihood and their families. So that allegiance to family was second to allegiance to Jesus. For someone to call one to follow them personally was exceptional in the ancient world. The Old Testament has no account of anyone asking someone to follow them. Now, prophets and seers of the Old Testament would call people to follow the Lord, to follow God, but not to follow them personally, and it was also unknown in contemporary Judaism at the time for anyone to do that. But that's exactly what Jesus does. He says, follow me, a demonstration of his divine authority. There, the intent of Jesus here, notice, his intent is that I will make you, and then the ESV gets it right here, literally, I will make you to become fishers of men. So he's going to take them into the process of helping others know and follow Jesus. I will make you to become fishers of men. So this work of the kingdom of our Lord and his disciples is to redeem people through gospel proclamation of repentance and faith, by which people can be rescued from sin and death. So Jesus is calling them to a ministry that is in some sense anthropocentric. That is, it is man-centered in the sense that it is focused on people. Now, it is certainly God-centered in regard to being, the message is about God. It is about people being reconciled to God through the saving work of Jesus. But nonetheless, it is aimed at people. It is getting people reconciled to God. So why am I belaboring that point? Well, I think it's good for us to understand that the kingdom is not just about some you arriving at some esoteric spiritual knowledge. It is about you becoming an agent of God in the world to minister to people, taking the truth of the gospel to people. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, how is my life as a follower of Jesus focused on people? How am I engaging people to help them know and follow Jesus? That's a question we need to ask ourselves again and again. Well, why? Well, because we can be so profoundly self-absorbed in our lifestyle. Our culture will cheer us on in that. We can be so concerned about my life and my needs and my stuff and my interests and my preferences and my pleasures, and on it goes. And we build up, we can easily build a focus that's all about me and mine. But the kingdom of God is not that kind of kingdom. It is a kingdom that is focused on people, other people, knowing and following Jesus. And that's what being a disciple is to be investing for the kingdom of God in the lives of people. It's interesting as well here that right out of the chute, Jesus builds a community for the work of the gospel. Now, Jesus could have done the whole world evangelization thing himself. He could have stuck around a little longer and done it. In fact, the disciples wished he would have. but that wasn't his plan. Instead, as he starts his ministry, he immediately builds a community to begin to do, to be the agents of gospel work in the kingdom of God. And that's what our lives are supposed to be about. We're part of that kingdom community in which the gospel of God is being proclaimed. Well, Jesus asserts his authority not only in the way he teaches, in the way he calls people, but in his relationship with the powers. And that expression means the powers of evil. So Jesus conducts an assault on the powers of evil. And we see it beginning in verse 23. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. So Jesus exhibits authority over the powers of evil. The demons know who he is. without his telling them or anyone else telling them. They are threatened by his very presence, and yet they are powerless before the authority of this king. Jesus, is interesting to note, uses no incantation. He uses no formula. He simply commands them to get out. And that is a clear indication of his authority. He speaks with the full authority of God in doing that. Now you might wonder why does he tell him to be silent? This theme of Jesus asking or telling demons and even his followers to be silent publicly about his miraculous works is a curious thing, is it not? And it seems like there are at least three reasons we could identify for doing it. But let me just observe that in Mark's gospel alone, three times he tells demons to be silent. After four of his miracles, he tells the recipients of the miracles to be silent. And two times he tells his disciples to be silent publicly about his miraculous works. Well, one reason is that if Jesus' messianic powers are being proclaimed publicly, it is likely to draw the ire of Rome and to see Jesus as a political threat. Now, there's two things that ought to tell us why that's obviously true. One is that when Jesus was just an infant, remember the wise men came seeking him? And Herod was very interested in who the wise men were seeking because he had heard they were seeking a what? A king. And he didn't want anyone with kingly authority threatening his realm. And so he set about conspiring with the wise men, or attempting to, so that he might kill Jesus. But then all we have to do beyond that is just look at the crucifixion. What was that about? That was about the Roman powers saying, "You claim to be king of the Jews." They clearly asked him that question, and he agreed that they were right in that account. And so his very crucifixion is a proof that Rome didn't tolerate other kings in any regard. So one reason then is to prevent his premature death at the hands of the Romans. The second one is that Jesus' ministry is patterned on the humility and the suffering servant that is reflected in the prophecies of Isaiah. And so if you were here Christmas Eve, you would have heard Nick talk about that passage that is present in Matthew 12, verses 15 and following, where the text says that this one who is coming, this Messiah who is coming, will not break a bruised reed. He will not quarrel, and he will not shout aloud in the streets. In other words, he's not going to come with a PR man. He's not going to come with an obsession about getting publicity. It seems like there is a part of this text where, which we won't have time to get into, but where Jesus withdraws to a quiet place to pray, and his disciples come looking for you and looking for him, and they said, "Where have you been? Everybody's looking for you, man. There's big things to be done, and lots of people could hear from you." And so it almost sounds like the disciples are saying, "Man, I mean, this is a great public relations opportunity. Jesus, what are you doing withdrawing? But the text of Scripture, by the way, in that passage in Matthew 12, that passage about he will not cry aloud in the streets comes right after Jesus telling people to be silent after they have received his miraculous work, a miraculous healing had taken place. He said, don't go publicizing this. And he said, because this is to fulfill what was spoken by Isaiah through the prophet Isaiah. And then thirdly, and this seems to be Mark's emphasis in his book, as one commentator observes, is that every assessment of Jesus as to his identity is premature until you get to the cross. You will not know who Jesus is. You will not know what he is about. You will not properly assess him until you see him on the cross and see what's going on there. And so apart from the cross, you will not get a proper perception of Jesus. And so Jesus privately talked about the kingdom, and he privately gave his disciples instruction. And other times when he taught publicly, he taught in parables, remember, to hide some things, because it would have been premature to declare that publicly. Well, Jesus as well demonstrates his authority not only by his teaching, by how he calls people to follow him, by how he confronts the demonic spirits and assaults the powers of evil. But thirdly, is how he heals, how he takes authority over sickness. So that is evident in beginning of verse 29. Let me just quickly read through this section, most of this section at least. And immediately left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door and healed many who were sick with various diseases, and many cast out, and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And then verses 40 and following recounts the healing of a leper. So Jesus heals many people, including the mother-in-law of Simon Peter. And he has demonstrating again his power to be the king and to declare the presence of the kingdom. The story of his healing of the leper is a bit interesting in that, remember, leprosy was sort of considered different than other sicknesses because leprosy made you ritually unclean. You could not worship in the temple or synagogue. You were ritually unclean. That is you were impure spiritually. And so, and if you made contact with other people, they became likewise unclean. And so Jesus, one commentator observes that when you became a leper, what happened was that you were socially ostracized and it was catastrophic for your life because, as one writer observes, it robbed them of their name, their occupation, their habits, their family, and their community. And so it was a sad state of affairs for those who had leprosy. And yet Jesus, in a word, heals that man and delivers him from all of that bondage. But there's interesting sort of reversal that takes place and kind of an implication perhaps of substitution here in some ways, is that the leper is told not to publicly proclaim that he's been healed, but he can't contain himself. Well, if you had been a leper under those circumstances and you had been healed, you'd get pretty happy about that, I would think. And it would be hard to contain your joy and hard for it not to overflow. And even though Jesus told him not to talk about it, he did talk about it. And so we read in verse 45, he went out and began to talk freely about it and spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So isn't it interesting the reversal that takes place? The leper who could not be integrated with the community now could because he's healed. But because he publicized Jesus' powers, now Jesus ends up being ostracized for a very different reason. And yet people are still coming to him because they seek his healing and deliverance. Well, so it's clear that the king then, Jesus, announces that he has initiated this new decisive, redemptive reign of God in the world, and he has demonstrated his authority, which gives him credibility as a messenger and credibility to his message. But I think we need to ask some questions of ourselves when we talk about being followers of Jesus. You know, more than you and I can probably possibly imagine, we are being shaped by our culture. I think it was J.B. Phillips in his translation many decades ago of Romans 2 said, don't let the world push you into its mold. But the culture is daily trying to do that. It is trying to push you into its mold. It's trying to shape your thinking, your attitudes, your disposition, your decisions in its likeness. And that pressure is upon us day in and day out, which is why we desperately need to be reading the Bible. So it will be shaping us countermanding those forces that we encounter in the culture. But nevertheless, we need to say, is my life being shaped by the teaching of the king and of his apostles? Is that what is really forming my way of thinking and my way of being in the world? Does it guide my life? Is the short-term and long-term trajectory of your life taking shape because of Jesus and his teaching and his authority? Or is it being shaped by something else? Are you absorbing other values? As I look at this text, I have to ask myself the question, in view of the authority of the king, have I made or am I making decisions with my time and my energy and my money that show my allegiance is to the king? Or are those decisions simply facilitating the flow of contemporary culture and its influence on me. The kingdom is now. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, you are in it. And it is to be the shaping, guiding influence of your life. Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus' servanthood finds its fullest expression in his redemptive death, his sacrificial death for sinners. And so when Paul talks about the Lord's table, which we are now going to partake of, he says, every time you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Why is that important? Because we will never get a right perspective of Jesus until we give attention to his death, its sacrificial power, and its redemptive influence in our life. And so we keep coming back to that, which is why Jesus called us to this practice of the Lord's table.